Who really is a Christian? This is a difficult question, and there have been many attempts to answer it. When it comes down to it, the way in which we handle our sin says a lot about our faith and about us. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today with a message called Then and Now. Attempts to explain who a Christian is and what his life should look like are extremely numerous and varied. But it is a question that requires an answer, especially when the issue of a Christian continuing in sin is raised. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, verse 5, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Today we're studying the 5th and 6th verses of Romans 7, a very important text. I would go so far as to say these verses contain the central idea or the most important teaching in this chapter. Verses 1 through 4 that we've been studying lead up to it. They provide an illustration of what it means to be a Christian, having been released from the law by virtue of our death in Jesus Christ, and having been freed for a new relationship, our relationship to Him. They summarize that. They put it in theological terms. And then, beginning at this point with verse 7, we have some things that flow from that, namely a study of the nature, purpose, and yet also the limitations of the law. Now, in the very middle of these two verses, verses 5 and 6, the very beginning of verse 6, we have the words, but now. They indicate a great contrast or change. It's the change that has come about in the life of a person who has come to Jesus Christ. This change is so important, and the words are so important, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was probably right when he said in his exposition of them that if those two words, but now, don't move you when you read them, there is some reason for doubting that you really are a Christian. Now, this is what Paul has been doing all along. He's been talking about the changes that take place in us, really, as we would say, developing that idea and all its complexity. You think back to Chapter 5, you'll recall that he was doing it there. He's talking about the change that has taken place in us when we become Christians. And he said, one way of looking at it is this. Before we became Christians, we were in Adam. He was our federal head so that God saw us in him, and his sin was our sin. But by virtue of what God did for us in saving us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're now in Jesus Christ. So his death is our death, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness too. That's one way of looking at it. And then in the 6th chapter, he did it in terms of slavery. He said before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin. We weren't able to get free of sin. We practiced sin all the time. And even when we tried to do good things, our good things were always marred by our sinful disposition. Now, however, he says we are slaves to God. It's the same word, but it's an entirely different kind of slavery, a new slavery, and one that is a very happy thing. In chapter 7, he had a different image. There he's talking about marriage. He said, before you were married to the law, now by your death to the law, you're freed from it. And now you're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first relationship was fruitless. Now, because of the power of Jesus Christ, the relationship is fruitful. All of those are ways in which he's been talking about the change. And he does exactly the same thing here. Only here for the first time, he really begins to unfold it in what we would call theological language. This is where he wraps it all up, and this is what he says. Verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, he means before we were Christians, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What I want to do in this study is look at those contrasts as he unfolds them in this important text. Now, the first contrast, the obvious one as we read it, is the contrast between the sinful nature and being in the Spirit. The sinful nature is the way the New International Version translates what in the King James Version was translated as in the flesh. In this case, the King James Version was more literal because the word in the Greek is actually the word for flesh, sarx. So in the flesh is what the Greek says, and the old King James translators rendered it that way. In the flesh is contrasted with being in the Spirit. And the New International Version translators, trying to convey more of the real meaning of the term to English readers who perhaps are unfamiliar with the term in the flesh, render it the sinful nature. Now, we need to understand this. We need to look at this phrase particularly with great care, because there has been a misunderstanding of it, at least a misapplication of it, that has given birth to an erroneous theology, which I'm convinced has done a great deal of harm in evangelical Christianity in our time. The problem, of course, is that the word flesh, sarx, can be used in different ways, just like many English words can be used in different ways. Let me give you an example. Take the word mind, M-I-N-D. What does that mean? Well, it can mean different things. One thing it means is the brain, that by which we think. But that's not the only way we use it. The word can mean determination, as in having a mind to do something. Or we can use it to mean be careful. We'll say, mind what you do. In philosophy, the word mind even has a technical sense. In Greek philosophy, at least, it was used for the universal, intelligent, ordering spirit of the universe, the mind of the universe, and so on. It's exactly the same way with the word flesh. The most basic meaning of the word, the obvious one, what flesh probably conveys to us also, is the soft parts of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ used the word that way after his resurrection. They were somewhat doubtful of the nature of the resurrection. They were seeing him, but they were thinking that perhaps they were seeing a ghost. And he said, no, touch me and see. And what he said exactly was this: a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So they were invited to reach out and touch the soft, fleshly part of his body and to recognize that he was a real body with flesh and bones. Sometimes the word flesh means the whole body. Paul uses it that way in Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way the King James Version translates it. The New International Version, which each time this word flesh occurs, tries to render it in a way appropriate to the context, actually translates that verse in the body. The life which I now live in the body is what the NIV says. So sometimes the word flesh is used that way. Sometimes it refers to the sensual part of our nature. Paul uses it that way in Galatians 5:17. He says, for the sinful nature, that is the flesh, you see again the NIV translates it in a way that indicates the connotation and the context, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Still other times that word flesh can be used to refer to all mankind, as in the phrase, all flesh. Quite a number of verses in the Bible that do that. All flesh is grass, says the prophet, meaning all people are mortal. We all perish. Now the question is, what is the meaning of the word flesh in Romans 7:5? Paul says here, we were at that time controlled, as the NIV says, by the sinful nature, or as it more literally says, in the flesh. What is he referring to? Well, he's not referring to all mankind, obviously, because the passage distinguishes between two types of people. There are those who are in the flesh and there are those who are in the Spirit. Not referring to that. Not referring to parts of the body either, or even to the whole body. It is true that earlier in chapter 6 he was doing that. He was talking about our members and the way we should give them to righteousness rather than allow them to be instruments of sin. But that's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? Well, quite obviously, in this text, the term is a word for the unregenerate. What he's talking about is those who are not believers. It is what we were before God saves us. Now, it's very clear This word from this point on in Romans is used in precisely that way. It is also used a number of times earlier, 5 times in Romans prior to this, but there it has a non-technical usage. Beginning here, it has this theological usage that I'm explaining. Romans 8 really gives us the way for understanding it. And if I read just a few of those verses, verses 5 through 9, I'm sure you'll understand what I mean. Listen to this carefully. Paul is writing, where the words sinful nature occur, that's this word flesh. Those who live according to the sinful nature, that is the flesh, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, it's perfectly clear from those verses, as Paul uses the term, that when he says the sinful nature or the flesh, he's talking about those who are not Christians. I'm emphasizing this because it's very important for understanding the remainder of chapter 7 and also those verses I've just read from chapter 8. And for another reason as well. I emphasize it because of what I called earlier a mistaken theology that, in my judgment, has done a great harm in the evangelical church in our time. Generally, it goes by the name of the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Need to explain that the word carnal is only another translation for the word flesh. You know your Latin, you know that in Latin the word for flesh is carne. Chili con carne is chili with meat or flesh. And the word carnal is merely another translation for the word flesh. So the sinful nature, the flesh, carnal, all of that is ways of talking about the same thing. This doctrine of the carnal Christian goes like this. It says generally that there are 3 different types of people. There are unbelievers. They're the first kind. They are utterly insensitive to spiritual things. Then secondly, there are Christians, those who are saved, but who are living in a worldly manner. They are living according to the flesh. They are carnal. And then thirdly, there are Christians who are spiritual. These are Christians who are not living according to the flesh, but rather are living according to the Spirit. Generally, it's said that when you become a Christian, you're in the second of those categories. You pass from category 1 to category 2. You have, as it is sometimes said, received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you haven't received Him as Lord, and so it's quite possible to go on in a saved state, perhaps for many, many years, without showing any evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God within your life. What you need to do, it's generally said, is receive Jesus Christ now, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. And when you do that, you pass from category 2 to category 3. Sometimes, in terms of the treatment of Romans 7 and 8, it's said that what needs to happen is that you need to pass from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Romans 7, in the verses that are yet to be studied, the end of this chapter, Paul is talking about a great struggle that is going on in his life. And it said, well, that's the carnal Christian. That is a person who's wrestling with sin. He hasn't really surrendered to Jesus. And then what happens is that you have to pass out of that chapter into chapter 8, where you're talking about the Spirit. Now, what I want to suggest is that that is, first of all, not what Paul is talking about in Romans. We ought to know that by now. Where in anything that we have studied thus far has he indicated that there are 3 categories of people? It is simply not there, and not only is it not there in what we have studied, it is not there in what follows. Certainly is not there in 8 in the verses I've just read to you. Paul is talking about those who are not Christians and those who are Christians, and he's talking about the difference between the two, and the difference is absolutely radical. So when he says, as he does in these verses, before this you were living according to the sinful nature, that is, in the flesh, what he's saying is, before this you were not Christians. When you become Christians, you don't become something carnal first and spiritual later. Rather, you are those whose lives from that time forward are determined by what the Spirit does. Obviously, that's what he's saying in Romans. Now, there are a lot of people who will follow that up to that point and will say, yes, I can certainly see that from Romans. But then they will ask, and I think quite rightly, but what about 1 Corinthians 3? Paul uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 3, and he uses it in this way. I want to read the verses to you so you have them before you. Verses 1 and 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, that word there is fleshly or carnal. And he's calling them brothers, isn't he? He's talking to them as Christians. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Verse 3. There is jealousy and quarreling among you. You are worldly. Are you not acting like mere men? Now, it's argued on the basis of those verses that there you have this second category. Here are Christians who are nevertheless living in a very carnal way. Now, let me suggest to you, we're going to be studying this more as we go on in Romans, because the term comes back to us again and again, that not only is this not the way to understand Romans, it's not even the way to understand the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. You see, the very thing that the doctrine of the carnal Christian is supposed to teach is the one thing that Paul is not teaching in 1 Corinthians 3. The doctrine of the carnal Christian is meant to teach that you can be a Christian and continue for a long, long time in a fleshly manner or worldly manner. And what you have to do is get out of that eventually by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. That is not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. It is true that these Christians were living in a bad way. They were doing things they ought not to do, just as Christians frequently do. But Paul doesn't say to them, well, you're in that category of the carnal Christian, and what you have to do is move on out of that category and become something different. His point rather is this. Look, in that particular area, you are acting as if you're unbelievers. And that's inconsistent. That's intolerable for one who is a Christian. It's simply because God has changed you, taking you out of that relationship where you were in the flesh and put you in Christ where you were in the spirit, that you must and will live differently. You understand the difference? It's not that Christians can't sin. Christians do sin, but the sin is inconsistent with what they are. And his point is not to give any sort of recognition of that sinful continuation, but rather to say you must live differently. If these Christians really were Christians, as Paul believes they are, and he's indicated early on in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter that they had been enriched in every way, they had grown in knowledge, and their testimony for Jesus Christ is strong. If these Christians, with all those graces, were nevertheless in this one area of their lives in terms of those factions and jealousies and contentions that were trying to divide the church, if in that one way they were living as if they were not Christians, well, by the very fact that they are Christians, they had to stop living that way. You see how he's speaking. And it's exactly the same thing in Romans. It's what we have been seeing all along. He's saying, look, it's not that you can't sin, but when you understand what God has done for you, taking you out of Adam and putting you in Christ, taking you out of one slavery, giving you another service to God, causing you to die to the one marriage in order that you might have the other, it's that you might live that way. And you must do it and will do it if the Spirit of God is at work within you. Now, that's the one contrast, the contrast between being in the flesh and in the Spirit. There's a second one here, and it has to do with our relationships, beginning with our relationships to the law. Beforehand, we had one relationship to the law, and he describes it this way. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so we bore fruit for death. Afterwards, all of that changes. We're released from the law, and now we're able to serve God in the Spirit. Now, let's look at each of these terms carefully. At least, let's look carefully at that word, passions. It's a Greek word from which we get our word pathos. And in its original sense, its most basic sense, it's a neutral and even a passive kind of thing. Our closest equivalent to translate it into English would be natural appetites or impulses, we might say, perhaps even emotions. And to take the term in that sense, our natural appetites, our impulses, our emotions are not in themselves necessarily bad. They're neutral, and as I indicated, even passive. They can be acted upon. They can be acted upon by good things, and so we respond to that which is good. Patriotism, for example. Or they can be acted upon by things that are bad, evil influences, and in that case, they operate in an evil way. The problem, of course, is that in our sinful state, those otherwise neutral passions are not, in fact, neutral. Actually, they're dominated by our sinful nature, which is why Paul, as he talks about it here, speaks not merely about passions, but about sinful passions. Sinful passions, which he says, are aroused by the teaching of God's law. Now, what does he mean? We have to think about that carefully. It's going to come back again. In the very next section, he's going to indicate what the law does, and he's going to refer to it again. But we have to ask what happens. What happens when the law of God makes itself known to us with our sinful passions? Is it a case that here we are with our natural appetites and our impulses and desires, our emotions, and all of those are neutral, and now the good law of God tells us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, and by making itself known, turns our neutral passions into sinful passions, so we do what's wrong? Is it that? Oh, it's obviously not that. Rather, the case is this, that sin has so dominated our neutral passions that they are no longer neutral. And now when the law of God is made known to us, we don't say, well, that sounds pretty good. We'll think about that. Maybe that's the thing we ought to do. Rather, because we're sinful, we say that's the very thing we don't want to do. And as a result, as Paul indicates here briefly and elaborates later, the law actually stirs up evil, which apart from the law, might otherwise not have even expressed itself. The term he uses here is arousal. The law actually arouses our sinful passions because, being sinful, they say, if God tells me I shouldn't do that, well, that's the very thing I want to do. Now, that's a very profound insight. I hope you can understand that. We need to understand it, I think, as Christians in terms of our culture. There is one very clear application of that in our day, and it has to do with the teaching of morality, especially teaching of morality in the public schools. A lot of people are for that today. We ought to teach the children about all these bad things out there and warn them against it, is the way it goes. All these bad things are around them. We have to tell them about it so they'll begin to live a moral life. The problem, of course, is that we don't have it within us to live the moral life. And as a result, although there is a proper kind of moral instruction, there is also a kind of moral instruction, unfortunately, that which is practiced largely by the secular world, which actually does more harm than good. It actually stirs up the evil and so accentuates it, which it seems to me, self-evidently, we are seeing in our culture. What is the problem in our culture today? Is that our young people don't know enough to distinguish between what is good and bad? Well, they have more knowledge of what is good and bad than ever. Certainly than ever I did when I was growing up, and yet we have more immorality. You see, it's exactly what Paul is saying here. It is not the knowledge of God that we need. It is a changed nature. Now, you see that in the public schools in terms of sex education, and perhaps even drug education. There's a way in which it actually encourages the thing it's meant to prevent. Let me tell you how Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this, because he really is very wise at this point. I want to quote from him and then explain it briefly. He says, to teach morality, he's dealing with his text now, sinful passions aroused by the law. To teach morality, according to this, may be a positive danger because it tends to inflame the passions. It encourages them. And then he gives an example. A minister of religion once told me that the book that had done him the greatest amount of harm in his own personal life was a book entitled The Mastery of Sex. He continues, avoid such books. They will do more harm than good. And the reason is that the motions of sins, these sinful passions, are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. So morality teaching could even be a positive danger. By teaching children about sex and by warning them against the consequences of certain actions, what you are really doing is to introduce them to the whole subject. Naturally, they will enjoy it and their curiosity will be aroused and they will desire to read further. Now, I'm sure somebody is saying, but what do you mean by that? What should we do? Are you telling us that we should never teach our children about morality? No, that isn't it at all. There's a proper kind of instruction. And what I am warning you against here is instruction that is actually dangerous. What is a proper kind of instruction? Well, one form of proper instruction is to model and to speak about the virtues. That's the way morality used to be taught in the schools. Those who were national heroes were talked about. I would talk about men like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and say these men were fathers of their country and they did great things, and so they would be held up before the children as models. And the same thing would be true in other areas. We do exactly the same thing here at 10th in our search program, because the search program tries to model different virtues. That's the way it's structured. So the children will actually see what is good and emulate that. And we can talk about such things as generosity and purity and honesty and integrity and all of the things which we really do desire to see in human life. But the bad kind of moral teaching is the kind that exposes them to the vices. We say, oh, we're doing something good by that. We're warning them against the things that could happen. But I raise the question, aren't we actually putting before them that which is a great temptation and which, because of their sinful natures, they will desire to do? Are we not actually doing greater harm than good? Again, I don't mean we can't give the children warnings. There are proper warnings. You can say to children, don't get into cars with strangers. That's proper. They better not do that. But you don't tell them all the kinds of things that can happen if they do. You see what I'm saying? Let me put it this way. We need to stop fooling ourselves about our children. The reason they're acting so badly is that they are not Christians. And when we teach morality, the task is not to teach them what is right as opposed to what is wrong, though that is part of it if it's done in the right way. But the real task is to see they become Christians in the first place. And let's stop fooling ourselves about so many of the grown-up churchgoers we know. The reason they do the sinful things they do is that they are not Christians either. Can Christians sin? Yes, Christians can sin. They do sin, but they do not continue in it, which is exactly what Paul is saying in our text. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we who have been saved have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now it's done, you see. The right things are done. The evil is abhorred, but it is because there has been a change of nature which God Himself has accomplished. Well, we come to the final contrast. We've looked at the basic one between being in the flesh and in the spirit. We looked at the contrast involving our relationship to the law. Now we look at the results of the entire process. Paul speaks of the negative as this: we bore fruit for death. He speaks of the positive like this: we serve in the new way of the spirit. When he says in our unregenerate state we bore fruit for death, is he not contradicting what he said earlier in the illustration of marriage? You recall what he said earlier. He said the problem with our marriage to the law before we died to it and became united to Jesus Christ is that that marriage was fruitless. Fruitless because the law was impotent. It couldn't produce in us what needed to be produced. Isn't he contradicting himself? He says in the one illustration we were fruitless, and now as he expounds it, says we bore fruit to death. Well, on the surface, verbally, he is, but the meaning is not contradictory. What he's saying here is exactly the kind of thing he says in Ephesians 2. You'll recall that in Ephesians 2, he's talking about our state as non-Christians, and he says you were dead in trespasses and sins. But he didn't mean we were inert in that spiritual death. The next phrase goes on to say you walked in a lot of wickedness. You did a lot of bad things in your spiritual death. And so that's exactly what he's saying here. The first point, the point of his illustration of marriage, is this: apart from God changing us, we can't do anything to please Him. Everything we do is contaminated by sin and eventuates in death. But now he spells it out. He says what you do in that state actually leads to death, regardless of how good it may seem in your eyes. Paul himself is an example of that, you know. He was a moral Pharisee. He kept the law. He tells us about it in Philippians 3. He says there, as he talks about his own life, as far as legalistic righteousness was concerned, I was blameless, faultless. I did it all. But of course, it was self-righteousness. It was self-indulgence. And it resulted, in his case, actually in the persecution of Christians. Fruit for death, yes, in this case, literally. Fruit for death in the case of Stephen and in the others whom he had a hand in persecuting. Oh, but how different it is for those who know Christ. You see, they're freed from that terrible bondage to the law, to that legalistic imposition which kept them under, and now by the Spirit they're set free to serve God. Quite a different thing, you see. The one external, which fails, the other internal, which does not fail, because the Spirit of God never fails in anything he tries to do. Now let me apply it in this way. When Paul passes from what we were before our conversion to what we are now in the area of fruit and service, he changes terms. Have you noticed that? He says in verse 5, beforehand we bore fruit for death. Now in verse 6, instead of saying as he has earlier, we bear fruit to God, he changes terms and says we serve now in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He says we actually are serving God. I want to apply it this way because it's different than anything I've said earlier. Up to this point, I've been applying this basic point the same way Paul does. His chief concern is to say, look, if you have passed out of death into life, if you're now a Christian, you must serve God. It's going to follow. It has to happen. You must bear fruit to God. And so I've been saying to Christians, if you are a Christian, you must do that. You cannot continue in sin. And if you are continuing in sin, you're no Christian. I want to make that as clear as I can. That, of course, is Paul's point. But I want to apply it in a different way. And what I want to say now is this. Paul says here, when we have been brought out of death into life, we do serve God. So I want to say to you now, not we must serve God, but those who are Christians are serving him. And that applies, you see, even in the area of some who don't serve in your way or, as it seems to you, are not serving fervently enough. If they are Christians, they are Christians. God has placed them where he wants them, and he is working in their lives. Let me give you this illustration. It comes from the life of Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he talks about it in his commentary. He was with a gathering of ministers once, and one of these ministers remarked on what he called the frigidity of a certain denomination. He didn't think very much of it. He was bothered by the fact, as he said, that the ministers in that denomination seemed to accomplish very little. Barnhouse wanted to probe that a little bit, so he told them about a scholar in that particular denomination who had gone through theological seminary and was ordained at the end of his theological studies. He didn't preach very much, though, very seldom. In fact, he never went to a prayer meeting in his church, and he even was absent from church for many weeks at a time. Really, he was a bookworm. He spent all his days in the library, and even worse than being a bookworm, he was intemperate in certain of his personal habits, things that many Christians would disapprove of, and he lived this way for more than 20 years. Barnhouse, after having given that little recap of this man's character and habits, asked, "What is your opinion of such a minister?" And they said, "Well, a man like that is no credit to the ministry." They all agreed, and so the conversation went on. It took a different turn. They began to talk, as ministers will, about books that they have found helpful to them in their studies, and they began to talk about what was most helpful. And Barnhouse said, "How about commentaries? What have you found helpful there?" And they mentioned that. And he said, "How about concordances? What have you found to be helpful there? What's the most useful of all the concordances?" They discussed it a little bit, and they said, "Well, I think the most useful is Strong's Great Concordance because of his Hebrew and Greek texts and its wordless. We always used to say when I was in seminary, three basic concordances, Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude." There were a lot of crude seminarians. At any rate, they agreed that Strong's was the best. When they had agreed on that, Barnhouse said this, "The man, you said, was no credit to the Christian ministry was James Strong, the author of the concordance you all find so valuable." And the ministers, I think, got the point in a hurry. God does not give all his children identical jobs to do. Praise God, he does not. The ways they are called to serve vary, but if they are Christians, they are all serving in some way. Barnhouse wrote this, "The most forlorn Christian in the most humble surroundings, living in penury on the lowest cultural scale, is serving a purpose in the divine plan. The convert from a savage tribe, the professor in his study, the flighty young girl, all are serving the Lord. We must not be satisfied with the way we are serving him, but we must all be satisfied with the place where God has put us He wants you exactly where you are today. And I apply it like this. Let's accept that for ourselves and for others, and then make sure, in our case, that we actually are serving Him faithfully. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this study to our hearts. We pray that many times, and we do again today. We confess our need of You always to understand Your Word, but we sense especially when we come to a passage that is filled with such strong theological terms, and yet is so practical, telling us that we must live for Christ, and we shall live for Christ, and we should appreciate what others are doing for Him. Our Fathers, give us grace to do that, in order that we might become, by Your grace, increasingly the kind of men and women You would have us be, and grow strong, strong as individuals, and also as Your church, for Jesus' sake.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.